We all have observed in our country and around the world many different things in human life, how they do things to other people, how they harm them, and so forth. But today I'd like to, as we observe, we listen, we see, we hear. Most human beings don't like to get caught for the wrong that they do, do they? We don't either as individuals, but the world doesn't like to get caught for what they've done wrong either, different individuals. We make all kinds of excuses for our actions. I'm sure you have in the past, and I have as well. We even change the rules. We see that in our own nation. We change the rules so that we're no longer doing something wrong. It's okay. So our actions it seems like our actions are no longer wrong. They change the rules so they're no longer wrong. The concept that's, this concept that so our actions are no longer wrong, we are then saying that we are not accountable for anything that we do. We can do whatever we wish and whatever we want. And so then we then seem to be watering down the concepts of God that are written in the Bible. We see that in our society today. Now, not everyone is doing that. There are some that keep their reactions and they are positive and uplifting, and they listen to the and follow the rules that God has set in motion. Today, we're going to look at a concept that each human being is accountable for his or her actions and or thoughts. Now, this is an interesting subject. I started studying this a little while back, and it's very interesting that God says everyone is accountable. Even those who don't understand the truth, they're held accountable too. Well, we'll start in Romans 14:10 and verse 12. Let's go there, Romans 14:10 and verse 12. And Paul's writing this, and he tells us in no uncertain words that we're going to stand accountable for the things that we say and the things that we do, our actions, our thoughts, and so forth. Each of us in the future. Romans 14 verse 12 says, Romans 14 verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? He asks the question. I'm jumping into the thought. It was talking about the Christians and a debate of different things, of how they were to do things and how they esteem one person better than another and so forth. And I'm breaking into thought. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For you shall all stand before the judge seat of Christ. We're all going to stand there. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. So we are all going to give an account. Now Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, he adds a little more to that. 1 Peter 4 verse 3 through 6. We'll go there next. Talks about the same concept of being accountable. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. And this is talking about things that people do, and now maybe not all of you have done this, but I'm sure we all made mistakes. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, and you can look through the Bible, you can see the Israelites had trouble with these things, and I'm sure that the society around us does. I see accounts of that, or the effects of it. In regard to those, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him, referring to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the God in the spirit. Now, it's interesting that if you go back to Romans 1 and verse 18 through 21, God says that everyone is held accountable. And why would he say that? Let's look in Romans 1 verse 18 through 21. He says they're all mankind is without an excuse. There's no excuse for mankind's actions. Everyone has an obligation to follow him. Now we know not all of them God has opened their minds, but he says all of mankind is accountable. Notice what it says in Romans 1 verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them." And then I asked the question, how did he show it to them? I mean, he hasn't opened their minds to it. So I just asked the question, how? In verse 20, Paul tells us, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." So everything around them is clearly seen that there is a supreme being. "Being understood by the things that are made," things that Christ made, was through made through Christ, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are," he says, "without excuse." They are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God tells us, through Jesus Christ, through Paul, that all the world is accountable, because they can see God's creation all around them. Now they might not want to do what God says, but he says they're accountable, just like we are accountable. Now we're going to look at some examples in God's word of individuals who were held accountable to what God's laws and so forth were. And we'll see that as we go through these different events, that different things are learned by being accountable. I mean, there's places where you'll see the person is asked God for forgiveness. God says you're forgiven, but there's consequences because of your actions. It's still consequences. So let's go to 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 15. This is an account of David. Of course, we know that when you keep reading, God finally says David's a man after his own heart and so forth. But this is one of those times he wasn't doing what God told him to do. He wasn't following God's rules. He was going contrary to it. It's in 2 Samuel 12. Now, this is the account after it takes place. This was the account of the sin with Bathsheba. But this is when Nathan comes to rebuke David. Notice what he says. "The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There was two men in one city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." So he had lots of sheep and so forth. "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought, nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." So he only had one, so he took a lot of care of it. They spent a lot of time, the children and him. "And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take for his own flock from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David was angry. He was very upset, was greatly aroused. Probably his temper came against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And that concept is in the Old Testament. You can read about that. And if you take something of someone else's without asking, then you have to pay it back four times for what you took. And there was a penalty. So he said, David goes even higher and says he should die. Verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul." He's telling him all the things that he's done now for him. "I gave you your master's house, your master's wives in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. You're a king. And if that had not been too little, I also would have given you much more." All you had to do was ask, God was saying. "Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord? Why have you gone contrary to what I've told you to do, evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword." So that's murder. "You have taken his wife before your, taken his wife for your wife." That's adultery. "And have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore," notice what David, what's going to happen. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversaries against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. So what you did in private is going to take place in public. If you did it secretly, but I do this thing before all Israel and the sun. Notice David's response. David's response in verse 13. So David said to Nathanael, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. So you see, God said, for your sins, I forgive you. He recognized that he did something wrong. God said, I forgive you. But notice verse 14, there was going to be consequences. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child. Also, who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now, it's interesting that he was responsible. He forgave. God forgave him. But he was still accountable for the things that took place. And he gave three things there that would happen to him. He was forgiven, but there were three things. The first one was the child would die. God wasn't going to intervene. The child was going to die. Second, his wives would be taken from him and they would be humiliated in the public eye. And Absalom, his son, did that in the future. And third, the sword shall never depart from his house. It shows that God holds each of us, even those who don't understand the truth, accountable for our actions. Let's go to another example now in Joshua 7, verse 1. Joshua 7, verse 1. You know, there's great penalties that are paid by... We make great mistakes. We have sins and we have great mistakes. You can look at your own personal life, but you can look at the society around us and see that the sins that people do, they don't grasp what they're doing, but the consequences are just terrible. I mean, you see the children that they have suffer greatly. If they get addicted to drugs or if they're addicted to alcohol or whatever, the children that they have suffer very much, very greatly. Joshua 7, verse 1 to 15. Here we see right before this is Jericho's conquered, being conquered, the walls fall flat. So this happens and they go in and take the city. And then we get to verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass when they did that. Regarding the accursed thing, for Achah, and then it goes through the names that he's from the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing so that the anger of the Lord burnt against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho, and they go to Ai, and they have a battle there. And they were supposed to destroy it. And first they send out spies, as we read, and then they go to there, and they come back. Oh, we don't need the whole army; just take so many men. And we see that. So about 3,000 men in verse 4 went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men for they chased them from before the gates as from Shebron and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted because became like water. So they knew what God said. He said, you go to the promised land and I'll be with you. I'm going to be right there with you. You're going to win these battles. You're going to take these cities. I want you to destroy this particular place. I'm going to be with you. And then here they're fleeing. So when Joshua heard this in verse 6, he said he tore his clothes in great humiliation. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. So they thought, what did we do wrong? What happened? And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this, in verse 7, people over the Jordan at all? Why did you bring us over here? To destroy us? To destroy us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us, or that we have been content, and why didn't we just be content and live on the other side of Jordan? That sounds like what the Israelites said when they came out of Egypt. But he was just asking the question. It wasn't the same frame of mind. In verse 8 he says, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear about this and surrounding us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." Isn't that interesting? He was laying on his face humbly before God, and God says, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?" I don't understand why he said that to him, but apparently he wanted him to rise. And I guess he was, as we see, well, as we go a little farther, maybe it'll help us to understand. "Israel had sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant," he talks right to him, "which I command them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things," which were probably idols, "and have brought both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have been doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from you." So let's go back to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11 and 20 and see what was told to the Israelites when they went into the land. And they're coming in. Moses was near the end of life, but he told them something in Deuteronomy 30 verse 11. Moses is speaking to them. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." So he's going to tell them something. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will send into the heavens for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea, too far away, you will say. 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring us, that we may hear it and go and do it?' No," in verse 14 it tells us, "but the word is very near to you, in your mouths and in your hearts, that you may do it. So I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." So he told them they had to keep his commandments, keep his commands, walk in God's ways, keep his commandments, his statutes. And one of those commandments was not to obey what he told them to do. When they went into Jericho, they were to destroy everything. They weren't to take anything. But as we'll see, one did not listen. They didn't follow the commands of what God told them to do. They also picked up the idols, which is one of God's commandments, and said, "Do not worship idols. Don't even touch them." He was to destroy them. Let's go back then to Joshua. When we can read down a little farther, we see that he goes through and they pick out which tribe. They all had to come and assemble. And he said, "Well, it's in this tribe," and which was the tribe of Judah, in verse 18. And they come to Achan, A-C-H-A-N. And notice what it says then. "And Joshua rose up early," in verse 16, "in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." Verse 17, "He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of," and it says those names, "man by man," until they get to verse 18. "Then he brought in his household, man by man, and Achah, the son of so forth, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua sent to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me.'" Now it's interesting that notice Achan's answer. Joshua said, "Indeed," he answered Joshua, "indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils of the beautiful Babylonian garments, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So then Joshua sends out his messengers. He says, they run to the tent, take the tent down, dig up the ground, and there it is. And they bring it back to Joshua. Then Joshua in verse 24 says, "And all of Israel had with him took Achan and the son of Zerah, the silver, the gold, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters," notice it's not just himself, "oxen, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor." Then Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burnt him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierce of his anger. Therefore the name of the place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So it's interesting. I'm not sure if when you read that his sons and daughters were stoned, but he was definitely stoned. Why did God do that to him? Because he said he was accountable. I'm not sure that in verse 19, Joshua said to him, "My son, I beg you, tell me." And when he answers in verse 20, he says, "Indeed, I have sinned." God maybe forgave him of his sin, but he still took his life. Why? Well, Achor was held accountable. God chose to set an example of his disobedience for all the people to see, so the rest didn't follow in the same area. God was showing we are accountable for our actions. I'm accountable for my actions, and you are accountable for your actions. And all the people in the world are accountable for what they're doing. They're going to give an account. Let's go to 2 Samuel 24 now. It's another account of David. 2 Samuel 24. And we'll start in verse 1. Second Samuel 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now it's interesting. I looked up about he moved David. And if you go to James 1, 12 to 15, it's talking about test. Remember David? We'll just go there. James 1, it's better to read it. James 1 and verse 12 to 15. He's doing the same to David here as what James talks about. James 1, 12 to 15. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of his life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, and why is he tempted? When he draws away his own desires and enticement." And I looked that up, and that's what he moved David. So he was putting something in front of him, and he wanted to see what David was going to do. And David chose the wrong thing. Notice what the king does. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people that I may know how many of the number of the people are." So Joab does that. He goes all over, and it takes him, verse 8, drop down to verse 8, it says it takes him 9 months and 20 days until he gets back to the king. Now Joab gives the sum of the number of all the men that can, valiant men who draw the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So he counts the number. And then verse 10, David's heart, by the time he either tells him this or right before that, notice what David's heart does. David's heart condemns him after he has numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly." And why would he have said that? He sinned greatly, in which I have done. "But now I pray, O Lord, take away my iniquities, for your servant for I have done very foolishly." Well, why would he say that? What was wrong with numbering the people? We have censuses in our country today. But what was, did it say, talk about a king in Deuteronomy 17? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Why wasn't he supposed to do that? In Deuteronomy 17, notice he was, they wanted a king. He already told them, God knew they were going to want a king. So he told what a king was supposed to do in Deuteronomy 17, 14. "When you come into the land," it says, "which the Lord your God has given, and you possess it and dwell in it, and say, I want to set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So this is Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. But he shall not, and this is what he's not supposed to do, not to multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now go back and following that way, to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So don't go back and do those things. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. The one about his multiplying wives is if he marries foreign wives, he won't then have they will influence him and he will turn away from God. And the same concepts in the New Testament when it says don't be unequally yoked with someone outside of the faith. But it's much easier for you to be turned away. And that's what God was telling about a king. He wasn't supposed to have multiple wives. Also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in the book from the one before the priest, the Levite. So he was supposed to write that whole book. Write down the law, everything in it. And when he did that, and it says that after he does that, and it shall be with him, it was always supposed to be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words that this law and these statutes. So he's supposed to fear the Lord. By numbering the people, he wasn't fearing God. He was putting his responsibilities, he was taking his trust and putting it in men. How much army he would have? Would he be able to defend the nation with his men? He wasn't putting it in God. That's what his shortcoming was. That's why he gets to that point and he says his conscience is upset. His conscience, he's realizing, he remembers what's in the book of the law. I'm sure David wrote down the law. And I'm sure he read it. And he knew he was to trust him. And he wasn't supposed to trust himself. In verse 20, that is, and why? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commands of the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 24. Seems to make it real plain there. When he read those scriptures and he wrote that over, he knew that he was to trust God and put him first. And by numbering the people, he wasn't trusting God, he was trusting himself. Because he'd say, well, look, see, well, how many number? 500,000 men, why I could maybe go out and fight a battle by myself. And that wasn't what God wanted. That was wrong. God condemned it. So in verse 10, David's heart condemned him, and let's read down about halfway. It says, I pray to the Lord, David says, that take away the iniquity of your sins, for I have done very foolish. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, and David saying, so he asked God for forgiveness, and God did forgive him. But notice, there was repercussions for what he did. In verse 12 it says, Gad comes up, says, Go tell David, thus saith the Lord, I have offered you three choices. Choose one of them for yourselves, that I may do it to you. What are the choices? They aren't very good. So God came to David, and he told him and said, shall 7 years of famine come on you, or your land? Do you want 7 years of famine, no rain, like it was in Egypt? Or perhaps you would rather flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you. David remembered what it was like to flee from Saul. He didn't like that concept either. Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? A plague, like the death of the firstborn sons, perhaps. Now consider and see that answer. I shall take back to him who sent me. So, tell me which one you want, David, and I'm going to go back and tell God. And David, notice David's response. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hands of the Eternal, for his mercies are great. But do not let us fall into the hands of men. So David realized that God was way more merciful than any man would be. So he said, whatever God thinks, he's more merciful, he chooses. So what did he choose in verse 15? So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of people died. 70,000. There were 500,000 men that were counted, and 70 of them died. And it didn't stop. And when the angel stretched out his hand until he got to Jerusalem, the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. The Lord relented from his destruction. Why did he do that? Because of God's mercy. And said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of the Arameum, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Eternal, and when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, these people that I am reigning over, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Now Gad comes back to David, and he says to him, "Go up, make an altar there on the threshing floor of the Ararite, the Jebusite," in verse 18. So David did according to what Gad, the prophet, told him. He went up and did as God the Lord commanded. Now, it's interesting that this Jebusite, this gentleman, Ararite, looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So he went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Why has my lord the king came to the servant?" He asked the question, "Why are you here?" And David said in verse 21, "To buy a threshing floor for yourself, for from you, to build an altar to the Eternal, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And the Jebusite man said to David, "Let my lord king take offering up and whatever seems good to him. Look, here I have oxen and burn for sacrifice, and the threshing implements and the yoke and the oxen for wood. You can just take my stuff," he says. "And all these, O king, has been given to the king. May the Lord your God accept you." And notice what King David says then. And the king said to Aaron, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, with which costs me nothing." I was the one that went out and numbered the people. It was my responsibility for this tragedy that came upon the sheep. David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So there was accountability. David did something wrong, and the people, other people, suffered. He suffered as well, but other people suffered too. So he had those punishments. He had to pick one, 7 years of famine. He had to flee from a man of some kind for 3 months, and they would pursue him, or there'd be 3 day of plague. And it sounds like the plague, God was merciful and stopped it early. And he says, "Please be merciful. Let God choose." David was held accountable. So the concept there is these different places, he's always held accountable. He was held accountable with Bathsheba. We've seen that Achan, after Jericho, he was held accountable for his actions. And David here is held accountable for numbering the people. So let us think before we act. But we are held accountable too, are we not? Now we'll go to the New Testament in Matthew 25 and verse 30. Matthew 25 and verse 30. Now God is willing. Christ came. He paid the penalty. He's willing to forgive you of your sins. Each of us. We all have sins. We go to him and he's our great adversary. He's standing at God's throne. He's right there and we don't say it quite right. He goes right to God the Father and says, "This is what he really means," or "This is what she really means." He didn't say it correctly. We all have trouble saying things sometimes. But he puts it in a way that God can understand. "I was human," he would say. "I understand what happened." But he feels repentant and we should forgive him. And he pays the penalty for our sins. But we're still held accountable. All the things that we do don't go away. The sin might be forgiven, and the consequences are sometimes go on in life. They just happen. Like in David's case, the child died. In Matthew 25, verse 14, let's start there. Matthew 25, verse 14, it talks about the talents. Now, it's interesting in this account that he goes through. It talks about, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who calls his own servants and delivers his goods to them. He's going to talk about giving things to them. He's going to take, you're to take care of this till I come back. Verse 15, one has given five talents, another two, another one to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on his journey. So it shows that all of us are not equal on what we can handle. Some can handle more talent, some can't handle as much, but we're all to grow. We're all accountable. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made five talents more. And likewise, the one who had received two, he gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug it in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, he returns. The Lord returns, and those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five brought back five more, saying, Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents besides them. Verse 21. And his Lord said to him, well, you done good and faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he comes to the person with two. In verse 22, he also had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents before them. And the Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, and reap where you had not sown, gather where you had not scattered seed. And that wasn't what he did at all. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have it, what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I had not sown, and I gathered where I had not scattered seed. That's not true. So you ought to have deposited my money in the bankers, and it may have come, and I would have received back my own interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has ten. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he who has abundance but few does not have, and he who has will be taken away. So if you don't do, you're not growing, you're not taking the talents, so forth, it will be removed from you. And cast the unprofitable servant, verse 30, into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This example of the talents is really also talking about accountability. We are accountable for what God gives us. He opens our minds. He gives us God's Holy Spirit. And each of us, then, he gives different talents and he gives different gifts. And he wants to see us grow with those gifts and talents that he's given to us. And if we just hide in put it in the ground like that one servant, he says, you're unprofitable. You haven't done what you said. And you'll be held accountable. But if you do, you're held accountable for that too. He blesses and says, well done, good and faithful servant. We're held accountable for what we do with God's truth and gifts. Now let's look at Luke 12 and verse 41. Luke 12 and verse 41. Luke 12 and verse 41. Then Peter asked him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? Because he knew he spoke to the people in parables. And Peter wanted to know if it was just for them or for the disciples as well. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward? And we could have went up and read about that, but he's going to relate here most of it anyhow. Who his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So there's an obligation. We have something to do. We are supposed to be good stewards. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, or get sidetracked, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, goes contrary to what God says, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portions with the unbelievers. He's going to be held accountable for what he does. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet commit things desiring of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will be asked the more. So, we're accountable. What God gives us, we're accountable for. A faithful steward is accountable. There's either blessings or there's not blessings. There's either obeying God or not obeying God. Two choices. And we're accountable for our actions. All of mankind is accountable for their actions. And we, being given God's Holy Spirit, Christ's sacrifice, paying our penalty for our sin, are probably held more accountable than the rest because we understand the truth. So we've seen that God does forgive. He forgave David when he sinned with Bathsheba. But there were still consequences. The child died. His wives were to be humiliated in front of all the people. Absalom did that. The sword was never going to depart from his family. They would always have strife, fighting, and because of that action. God held him accountable, just as he holds us accountable. But he did forgive him of the sin. When we sin, it's the same process. If depending on what we do, God says, you're forgiven. I forgive you. The sin is gone. You're not to remember it no more. But the consequences aren't gone. The pain and suffering doesn't go away. Sometimes it's the next generation that suffers for our actions. We see it in our society all around. We see the children suffer because the mother is addicted to crack. We see the children suffer because the father is an alcoholic. It's sad. And we can even see possibly some of that within the church when they get hooked on alcohol or whatever. It happens. It's very, very sad. But the children do suffer. We see disease in our nation today that are running rampant. When you read in the Bible, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, he said, you see these horrible things that took place, these plagues and terrible diseases? If you don't follow my ways, they're going to come upon you. It seems today that they are coming upon us. It's accountability. God says we are accountable. The mass majority is accountable because God says, the creation is all around you. You can see I did this. You just make yourself blind so you don't have to do what I tell you to do. God has opened our minds. What a privilege. And we know him. He's opened and shown us the truth. We're still held accountable. He does forgive us. He's very kind. And he's very merciful. He was merciful to David when he numbered the people. And he went to him and he said, which do you want? 7 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, pursuing you like Saul did? Or 3 days of plagues. And David says, whatever is merciful from you, God, is way better than what man can give to me. Because man holds grudges. And we can see that in the Middle East today. They're still holding the grudges from years and years and years and years, millennia ago. They're still holding grudges. And we probably hold grudges in this country as well. But God is merciful. He stopped the plague early. It didn't go 3 days. He was merciful. But David was accountable. We see the talents. We have the God's truth. And we have God's mercy. And we have God's gifts. And he expects us to do something with them. We just can't go forward and take each day as it comes. It has to be the most important thing in our life. Because at the end, when we stand before God, he's going to ask you, why did you have so much? Why were you so busy that you didn't get this accomplished? Why didn't you develop the character, the talents? How come you only got one? I gave you one and you still got one. Why? Why is he going to ask me that if I don't have any more? Something to think about. But we are held accountable. We see through the examples in God's Word that we're all held accountable for our actions and our thoughts. We can ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. God says He will, Christ, through Christ, we can be forgiven. But we still may have repercussions from our actions. So ask God to help us make the wise decision. Ask Him to be with you each and every day. Ask Him to help you to make the right choices. Because when it's all said and done, we're all going to give an account.